Let me read the passage. It's on the sheet, and then I'll pray for us. The next day, that is the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud would be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came at night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would, with open eyes and hearts, investigate this evidence of your resurrection today and its implications. Amen. The Shawshank Redemption is probably one of my favourite films. And there's that critical moment in the film when Andy Dufresne has escaped and inexplicably his cell is empty. Governor Norton stands there and he's furious, he's fuming, and he's gathering bits of stone he finds in the cell and he's throwing it at the guards, yelling at them that that's some sort of conspiracy, that they've managed to free Dufresne with that night. No one seems to know how it's happened. And then he throws one of the stones at a poster on the wall. And instead of the stone bouncing back, you hear tingle, 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 tingle as it goes down the tunnel. And he rips the poster away. And suddenly his conspiracy theories disappear. He doesn't consider them anymore. He knows how Andy Dufresne got out of the cell. There's a tunnel dug through the rock that he's dug over 19 years. See, I think there's some pretty good evidence for the resurrection. And today we're going to have a look at what the evidence in the account that we've just read has. But because everyone here probably won't believe the Bible, I'll try to use only the facts that are strongly evidenced historically, that are granted by nearly every scholar who studies these events, even the really sceptical ones. And so, like Governor Norton, let's pull back the poster and see if there's a real reason. What's the real reason that Jesus is not in the tomb? So where are we headed? Well, we're going to see three things, and they're on your heading there. Is he Jesus reliably dead? Because that's what you're going to need for a resurrection. You're going to need a dead person first. Is there any chance that he just revived? Secondly, is the tomb reliably empty? What are the possibilities that we should take into account that the tomb ended up this way? And thirdly, was he reliably seen? Who saw Jesus? And is there anything about their accounts that shows that it was a fabrication? And then we're going to ask the so what question. Does it matter? We're going to try and take this passage as if it was journalistically accurate, that Matthew took witness statements and put them out here. I think he was doing a lot more than that, but let's take it as that, as if we're like detectives sifting through the witness statements to come to an informed decision as to what the most likely cause of these events. What is the best explanation of these events? Let me say something about burden of proof. I don't feel I need to prove 100% today that Jesus rose from the dead, because nothing can be proved with that sort of reliability. No murderer would ever be convicted on a hunt if we had to have that standard. No banking transaction would ever take place if 100% proof of identity was required when you had to make the transaction. No, there's another burden too here. There's a burden for anyone who does not believe in the resurrection. They have an obligation to provide a credible alternative. They also have a burden to prove something. And there's two types of evidence we're going to specifically look at today. Enemies of Jesus who affirm the facts. Enemies who affirm the facts, and embarrassing details that are in the account that the authors probably wouldn't have really wanted to have put there. But they had to, because that's what happened. So let's start with the resurrection, because that's what you've, the dead body, because that's what you've got to have for a resurrection to happen. For centuries, there's been quite a lot of confusion over when a person is actually dead. How do you define death when you've got a corpse? Are they really dead? And before they could measure brain activity, the thought of was that death could be defined by the person when the person's heart stops. But the problem was they hadn't invented the stethoscope back before the mid-1800s, and so to allay the considerable fears of patients of being buried alive, many weird type of things were devised to prove that someone was dead. I think the weirdest I read was rhythmic tongue pulling. So the fail-safe method would really just to leave the body for a couple of days and check that they don't move. And that's what they did. They built special buildings called waiting mortuaries. These were very popular in Germany. They were large, ornate buildings where the mouldering dead could stay for a couple of days to prove they were dead. They were ornate, these halls. You could actually, there were two classes of accommodation. There was the economy dead class and luxury dead class. And then attendants were employed to listen out for any signs that the patients weren't really dead. They attached strings to the index fingers, and the strings were attached to bells, which would indicate that the corpses weren't dead. But as the years passed by, not a single occupant of the waiting mortuaries was saved. And by 1940, they were all closed. You see, once a person's been lying somewhere, unsustained, for 36 hours, not breathing, they're pretty reliably dead. And so it's important that all the accounts that we have, and 100%, nearly 100% of the New Testament critics agree, Joseph put Jesus in the tomb dead on Friday. Even before, Friday evening, before sunset, and he was there till Sunday morning. In the verses just before what I've read today, we have the following. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Matthew, along with all the gospel accounts, agree that the Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body to his tomb near the city. Matthew's account, along with other sources, confirm Jesus was dead and buried. Josephus and Tacitus, Roman historians who weren't Christians, confirm that Jesus was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate. And three other non-biblical sources also confirm Jesus' death. From the previous verses in Matthew, we've been given the glimpses of the harrowing details of the crucifixion process. The scourging that would have resulted in great blood loss, the beating and the exhausting task of carrying the beam to the place of death, then the nails in the hands and the long period of exhaustion on the cross. There's only one historically recorded survivor of crucifixion, a friend of Josephus, who Josephus took down three of his friends living from the cross, was allowed to, and managed to get them to the best medical care that Rome could offer. But only one of them survived. The fact that Jesus died on the cross at Pilate's command is something nearly all New Testament scholars agree, even those who don't believe in the resurrection, like Bishop Spong and some Jewish historians. In fact, the chance of surviving the crucifixion has been studied by the Journal of American Medicine. They concluded there is no chance of Jesus surviving the crucifixion that was recorded. And then comes the clincher that really kills the reviving idea in this passage. And it's in the second half of verse 9. Can you see it there? And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Okay, so by some amazing chance, Jesus survived the crucifixion and a day in the tomb, over a day in the tomb, without any further sustenance. He pushes away the huge stone by himself. He batters his way through 16 Roman guards. He's sick, he's weak, he's bleeding, he has holes in his feet, and they fall at his feet and worship him. No, they wouldn't. He's a battered, broken human being. You wouldn't worship him. Great, says the believer as they see Jesus. I'd like a resurrection body like yours. Oh, I don't think so. It doesn't look that good. No, Jesus was reliably dead. This wasn't a reviving. So if he's in the tomb dead on Friday, where's the body Sunday? So there's we go for our second point, reliably empty. So it's reliably dead. Is the tomb reliably empty? And here's where I come bring along the idea of the embarrassing admissions that make something more reliable. See, we have the women finding the tomb empty. Now, in verse 1, now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And all the gospel accounts have this embarrassing start to the most significant events of the story. The first witnesses of the empty tomb were women. Sorry, women here, but the first century women were not acceptable witnesses in court. In fact, it was more acceptable to have a robber over a woman, say the Jewish sources of that time. So if you were a Jewish audience, first century audience today, not the guys here only, you would have some smirks on your faces as I gave this evidence. You'd be thinking, how embarrassing, that's inadmissible evidence. That would never hold up in court. If you were to ask two sets of parents in my hometown about how they learnt to sail at the local yacht club, one might tell you how they quickly learned the basics and then after a wee while they were actually winning the races at the yacht club. But if you asked the other set of parents, were my parents, they would tell you how on their first race they capsized their yacht actually literally into the club rooms and had to have someone physically remove the mast out of the open window to get them going again. Now which account would you believe more readily? I'd say the one with the embarrassing admission. See, the woman finding the empty tomb makes the account entirely reliable because it's an embarrassing admission. But they can't leave it out because it really happened. But then the Pharisees spread the rumour rather than present the body. In Matthew's account, we have a guard on the tomb and then they're instructed to tell a story on how the disciples stole the body away while they slept on guard. An offence that was punishable by death. Not surprisingly, the Pharisees have to make a rather large withdrawal to finance the bribe of the guards. Note, there's never here any attempt to hear that they deny that the tomb is empty. The very enemies of Jesus did not deny that the tomb was empty. See, when I die, and I'm buried, say, in the vineyards of my hometown, Blenheim in New Zealand, if you want to start a cult that states that I rose from the dead, don't start it in Blenheim. Start it in California or New Guinea or something, stating that the vineyards have this great rejuvenating effect and buy more of our wine or something. But it would be a terrible blunder to start it in Blenheim because you could go to the gravesite and maybe open the coffin. Ugh. So it seems very strange, given that Christianity starts dramatically just 40 days after Jesus' death in Jerusalem. And we have no accounts where it's suggested the Pharisees turned up and tried to stop Christianity by presenting the rotting corpse. Nothing would have stopped it in its tracks faster. A dry climate like Jerusalem, at least something of the body would have been recognisable, but no body is presented. Sir Norman Anderson, educated at Cambridge, lectured at Harvard, Dean of the Faculty of Law of the University of London, said this after a lifetime of analysing this issue from a legal perspective. The empty tomb then forms a veritable rock on which all rationalistic theories of the resurrection dash themselves in vain. I'm quoting from this book. It's a great wee read. Grab it later. So that leads me to my final point on the reliability. So if he's reliably dead and he's reliably empty, is he reliably seen? Well, something happened that changed those women and their disciples. And again, we have the embarrassing details in the account that it's the women who see Jesus first. This would not have been the preferred way of supporting the disciples' case, as I've already stated. But something changed these women. They have seen the empty burial place, and then we have them. Verse 8, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. See, beforehand, it seems foolishly they're heading for a locked, guarded tomb. Mark tells us that they're going to embalm their beloved leader. And soon after, they're running back to where the disciples are hiding, and they're joyful and fearful, and I guess probably pretty emotional. Are they delusional or hallucinating, or is they seeing some sort of revived Jesus? Well, can we really believe that the guy with the sort of wounds and the lacking food? No, we've already wiped that one out. He couldn't have just revived and convinced them. Is it a hallucination? Well, they've got problems there too, because there's two of them. And you don't tend to have two people hallucinating the same thing. Or, okay, so maybe they're delusional. They see someone else and they're mistaken for Jesus. But then we still have the problem of the empty tomb to explain. But then we have Jesus appearing in the next section to all his disciples, all 11 that are left. And that again requires a powerful delusion. In fact, why on earth would all his disciples make a trip to Galilee unless something that had happened that had convinced them to go? It's interesting in Luke's account, the way he records how they responded to the women coming in and telling them that Jesus rose. They didn't believe them. They thought it was an idle tale. And that reinforces the embarrassing nature of the women's initial findings of the empty tomb and the reality of these accounts. Well, did the disciples believe it later? Well, yes and no. Matthew gives us a stunningly honest statement about some of the disciples' response to seeing Jesus. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, some doubted. See, again, lending credibility to this account is the statement that some doubted, or it could be translated hesitated when they saw Jesus. It's a difficult word to translate. But then, verse 18, Jesus came and said. When they first see him, he's further away. Some are sure when they see him from the distance, but then others are not sure. They're not certain at that point. And then, verse 18, Jesus came. He comes closer to them. Most New Testament critics, even the most sceptical, believe the disciples saw something that made them believe that Jesus was risen. Not that those critics believe in the resurrection, but they believe the disciples saw something that made them believe it. And so we're left with this account, stark as it is, that the impossible has happened. A man has been risen from the dead. And not just any man. This was a man who claimed to be the Son of God. This is a man who claimed that his death would be a ransom paid for many. See, Matthew's account actually seems to assume that the reader is actually familiar with the death and rising of Jesus. He doesn't actually close all the gaps. Did you notice that? He doesn't actually attempt to make a cast iron case. See, because when he's writing it, there's still people alive who would have seen the risen Jesus, and you could have talked to them. But he does want to make one key point about the death, and that's our last point from verses 18 to 20. But so we're left with 3 points. Jesus is reliably dead, and nearly 100% of the scholars agree with that. Jesus is not in the tomb Sunday morning, and nearly 75% of the scholars agree with that. Number two. And number three, the women and the disciples and even an enemy like Paul are forever changed by seeing him alive. And 100% of scholarship agrees that they were changed people. So what does this mean? Does it matter that some first century prophet escaped death? Well, as Governor Norton says in the Shawshank Redemption, as he speaks to the guard in the cell, he says, "What do you mean he wasn't here? What do you mean?" See, it really does matter to Governor Norton, and it really does matter if Jesus is not there. Let me tell you about my grandfather. He was a senior government economist, and he used to fly around the country doing his work. On his way home to Wellington one day, there was a thick cloud over the landing area, and the pilot brought the Lodestar plane into land on instruments, but got his location wrong and slammed the plane into the hillside, destroying the plane in a fire. All the people on the plane were killed. The wreckage still lies there on the bush-clad hills Now, 2 weeks after the accident, my mum's older brother climbed to the site of the accident, this is in 1949, to see where his father had died. As he stood contemplating the tragic scene and having his lunch, he saw a piece of paper fluttering on a gorse bush, and he picked it off. And on it was his father's handwriting. And where there were written these words, "We do not sorrow as them that have no hope." It's a quote where Paul's writing to the Thessalonians about people who have died. And he turned over the back, my uncle, and on the back was a clipping from a piece of Bible. My grandfather used to get old Bibles and cut them up for his study purpose and glue them onto his study notes. And there was pasted Jesus speaking to Martha at the death of her brother Lazarus, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." I've seen this piece of paper. It's for real. My grandfather was a keen Bible student, and we discovered later that he was about to, the next day, meet with a group of young Christians on the topic of Christians' attitude to death. See, he must have been preparing for the talk while he was on that flight. And my grandfather would point to three things about Jesus' resurrection. And there on my point there, we will rise. He would have pointed to John's gospel as a sure indication that Jesus rose and that those who believe in Jesus will rise to eternal life. Our passage today has the same promise. Did you see it there in verse 20? "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, claims authority and a sure eternity with him always for those who trust him and go about his business while here. More about what his business is next week when we spend some time working about and thinking about what the commission of Jesus means. But when I say to my son, "I'll always be your dad, Joel," I'm telling him a bit of a mistruth, aren't I? Because in the normal run of things, there will come a day when death will take me and he'll be left without a father. But Jesus can say always and mean it because he's come through death. And now he will bring with him all those who trust in him through his death and judgment. But the scary fact is that Jesus confirms is that everyone will rise to judgment. So that's my next point. He will judge. And we see in verse 18, the alive Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus comes through death because God acknowledges that he has lived a life of total obedience to God, and even his death was a step of obedience to his Father's will. Death, therefore, has no authority over him. A judge in this country is only awarded the office if their conduct is above reproach, if they've lived their life within the law of the land. Well, Jesus is declared by God, by his resurrection, to be the only righteous one, and therefore qualified to be the judge of all the world. This then also places him as judge over all people under sin, like you and me. Everyone who's lived but has rebelled against God and tried to live life without reference to him. Therefore all now come under the authority of the man who first beat death. Jesus in Matthew 25 sets the scene at the end of time and he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." So we have Jesus saying that he's on a throne at the end of time, and he divides all people into sheep and goats, he calls them. I've always found this a rather terrifying passage, really. Jesus paints himself as the judge of all, and they are judged by how their lives' priorities seem to be turned upside down by their view of Jesus. The clear implication is that our lives should now reflect the priorities of Jesus rather than our own. Hence his command, verse 10:20, "teaching them to observe all I've commanded you." So we will rise, he will judge, we should tell. Verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples." See, we need to go and tell others with gentleness and respect, but with urgency, that this Jesus, who you thought was dead, is actually risen. That his resurrection does not require a blind leap of faith, but an honest look at the well-accepted historical facts. But then we have to tell people what his rising really means. It means that we will all face judgment by him. A judgment based on the impact that his death and resurrection has had on our lives. In The Shawshank Redemption, Andy's escape from the cell has terrible consequences for Governor Norton. All his evil schemes come to the knowledge of the authorities. But in reality, Jesus' escape from death heralds that we will come again to be judged one day. This is now certain. Anyone who disregards the death, empty tomb, and changed lives of those who saw him alive risks their eternal location. Hell is a real place. It is where God will finally deal with all evil. And there is a real evil in understanding that God has given us great evidence that Jesus rose from the dead and then disregarding it. So don't disregard it. Come on our Christianity Explored course that we offer here every 7 weeks and ask any question. Buy the book that we've got over there if you want to see more questions answered about the resurrection, and read about it. It is rational to believe. It is the best explanation of the events. And you need to tell others this Easter that there's more to Easter than chocolate and bunnies. There's good evidence that God raised Jesus from the dead. Let me pray for us. Thank you for the strong historical evidence we have that Jesus rose from the dead. Pray this would give us the confidence to put our trust in Jesus and to tell others of him. In Jesus' name, amen. Do come next week as we look at the commission. Yes, commission. So all the salespeople to suddenly wake up. But these are Jesus' last words. So they've got to be important, don't they? So if they're Jesus' last words, who's now in charge? We're going to be thinking about that next week. I think we'll discover that's actually quite challenging. So it'd be great to see you. Do stick around and have something to eat, and I'd be really happy to discuss any questions you've got about the resurrection.